Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
So we are going to be going through 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Last week we were in chapter 3, and next week we'll be in chapter 5. So it's going to be a good time through all. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So in the previous week, we talked about how Paul was kind of disappointed with the people at Corinth. You know, he had spent 16 months with them, talking with them, discussing, and like kind of growing them up in the faith. In fact, it was even at Corinth where Paul had tried to talk to the Jews, and the Jews didn't want any of it. And so he kicks the dust off of his feet and he says, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles from here on out. And so this is the first church that he starts from ground zero and builds it up. And so, you know, these people would be really close to him. You know, this would be a near and dear, like this was his first startup. And so as he's talking with them, he realizes, or as he's sending out this message after he's gone and he hears what's kind of happening, he says, you guys are still babies. I want to give you meat. I want to give you solid things. I want to give you deeper theological things, but I can't do that. I can only give you the milk, like the basics. And so people were walking around with this like idea of pomp and greater than, and there was strife and envy and divisions, and we'd kind of talked about that. And Paul's saying, hey, this is not a way for a Christian to act. And so actually, before we super jump in, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. So if you turn back just a couple of verses. But before we do that, let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, God, and we're excited. We're excited to hear from you. And we know you're here, God, and we thank you for that. You say wherever two or more are gathered, there you are. And so we thank you for that. I pray, Holy Spirit, speak to every single one of us tonight in the way that only you can. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be holy and acceptable unto you, O Lord God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive you. If anyone among you seems to be wise with this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So as I was doing some research and kind of just doing my own personal studies, I was looking back at what Corinth was. And Corinth was a port city. And so imagine a city in the middle, and then on the left and on the right, there's two giant ports, much like Long Beach, but on both sides. And so this was kind of a cultural epicenter of the Mediterranean, where people from all over were trying to get their goods and bringing their goods, and they had to pass through Corinth. And because of that, there was a lot of things at people's disposals. Anything that anyone wanted was right there. Any ideas, any knowledge, any physical object, there was a lot of entertainment. And unfortunately, that kind of became emulated in the church, where there was this desire to want more, to be deeper, because the gospel didn't seem to be enough. And so Paul's talking about this. He's talking about to the Corinthians. He says, you know, I can't tell you in chapter 3, I can't tell you about the deeper things because you guys are carnal. And he says, don't let anyone deceive you in verse 18. If anyone among you seems to be wise, Let him become a fool so that he may become wise. So then this might seem like Paul is saying, hey, don't be wise, don't get knowledge. And that's not the case here. But what he is saying is that even the wisest man in comparison to God is still a fool. And be careful where you get your wisdom from. I mean, we even know that Paul was a well-studied man, that Paul studied underneath Gamaliel, and that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, knowing the law. And even when he goes evangelizing in Athens, he quotes an Athenian poet. And so he was a well-studied, well-cultured man. But whenever he went into a city, he said, I desire to know nothing but the gospel of Christ, the simplicity of the gospel. So where do we get our knowledge from? Or who do we get our knowledge from? Paul will later on in chapter 8, verse 1 say, I know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So we know that, if you're studying and, if you're working at a job and you become good at it, you get better and better at your job, and soon you're able to, do it without even thinking. And sometimes that can turn you into a bit of a know-it-all, where you already know everything. You're not dependent on anybody, and which means you aren't teachable. Someone who knows everything will never be teachable. So Paul is saying that no matter how much you know, even if you were to match Solomon in all of his wisdom, you'd still be a fool in comparison to God's great truth. And we see this when we go to the Bible. When you go and you open up God's word and you study and you say, God, you come before God's feet and you say, God, what would you have me learn today? And then as you're reading through a chapter or a verse and you look at it and you meditate on it, suddenly something pops up, something new, something different. And that's you studying at the feet of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit reveals something new. So let's be taught tonight then, yeah? Let's start in chapter 4. Verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of the heart. And then each one's praise will come from God. Now, the people of Corinth, they were trained by Paul, evangelized by Apollos, and preached to by Peter. Imagine that, where you have one of the best writers comes to you and tells you, hey, this is what you must do to be saved. You have Apollos, who was a brilliant orator at the time, and then you have Peter, who walked with God, show up and also teach you. And during this time, all of these great men had poured into these people at Corinth. However, they're soon left alone. And instead of growing in that love that they had for the word, they stagnated. They became used to people coming and talking with them and kind of teaching them. And then when the teachers leave, there's not really any movement forward. So to compensate in this, they started to walk in pride. Instead of serving one another, they were trying to figure out who was the greatest among them. And they believed, much like in the world, that what you know made you better than other people. See, Paul is doing something really interesting in this first verse. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. So one thing about Corinth is that 2/3 of the population was slaves. And much like 2/3, and most likely, if it was a healthy church, then 2/3 of the population of that church would have been slaves, because the church is supposed to match the demographic that it's in. And so maybe, and this is speculation, but maybe the upper class felt like they were better than the slaves. But if they were taught by Paul, then they would know that there is no difference between Jew or Greek, slave or free. And so everyone was on the same playing field, so to speak. But when they were left to their own devices, that foundation started to shake. And knowledge was perceived to be better. You know, they immediately fall into, you know, who's your favorite pastor? Who's your favorite teacher? And then start to quote them, and that kind of makes them more spiritual. Much like the apostles, whenever they were taught by Jesus, would then argue, you know, who among them is the greatest? You know, we desire prominence. And so Paul does this where he says, let man consider us slaves. So Paul, right in the very first sentence, he hits the nail on the head. He says, you know, how people were concerned at Corinth with how holy they looked from the outside, how good they looked from man's perspective. Their prized teacher subverts that and instead says, I want people to look at me as if I'm a slave, a servant of God. See, in the world, the more you know, the higher up you go. If you, you start out as an apprentice, if you're a woodworker, and then you kind of work your way up to a journeyman, and then I don't know what the top one is, but you become top dog with the information that you know. We work our way up into a corporate ladder, and the idea is to be the head of a company so that other people do your work for you. But it's the exact opposite in the kingdom. Often the higher up, the closer you are to God, the more that you're serving, kind of the lower and lower and lower you are. And, you know, we have such a great, history when it comes with Calvary where, you know, Pastor Chuck would be seen running around, like, picking up garbage off the street. Like, it's really cool. And that's because you have a servant's heart. Therefore, you know, and this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, hey, if you follow me, you'll do the same. Verse 1 again. So let man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against me. Yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. See, so Paul then goes on to say that what is important is that servants are to be faithful. Be faithful to the gospel that you've been given. You know, the gospel is simple for a reason. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Jesus died so that I may live. And it's a free gift. And all you have to do is give your life for the one that gave you his. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't see me, he sees the blood that was spilled for me. You know, it's not complex theology. And so maybe Paul in this knows or feels that the people would judge him as he's reading this. Like, in Paul shows he's not very concerned with the judgment of people. He doesn't even try to judge himself, which is just a wild concept to think about. Like, the NLT sums it up really well. It says, as for me, verse 3, it matters very little of how I might be evaluated by you or human authority on this point. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point, but my conscience is clear. You know, I have a really good habit of beating myself up. Especially when I'm driving home after a day of work or, you know, during an interaction, and I'll replay all the thoughts that are in my head. Like, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have said that. Or, ah, dang it, why didn't you say that? Or, oh, I could have done that better. And it's like, Paul doesn't even judge himself. Like, not only does he not care about the opinions of others, but he even realizes that the only opinion that truly matters is the opinion of God. Like, now, it's just interesting. So, like, you know, I said, I tend to beat myself up. And so I go, oh, man, if only I would have. And then I thought about it. I was like, oh, shoot. No, what does God say that I am? So what would our lives look like if we did that, if we stopped even judging ourselves, like, would we live freer, knowing that the opinion of the Father mattered? Or even like, what if the only person we let judge us was God and those he had placed in authority over us? Because I can justify every selfish thing I do. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to come and correct us and tell us what to do, like, what would that look like? For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of the heart. And then each one's praise will come from God. See, the people of Corinth were looking for praise from men. And they wanted to be seen as wise, very strong individuals. But ultimately, that's because they were afraid of man's judgment. And do we consider the opinion of others, those that are closest to us, or maybe even total strangers, do we consider their opinion more important than God or higher than God? And that might not be a mental thing. Like, that might be, I know I'm supposed to have, like, only God is what matters. But, like, practically, when we live it out, what does that look like? We live in a world where, you know, one thing that can be said can immediately just wreck your reputation. We're afraid of what man might do to us. You know, but like, I'm reminded of the prophet Ezekiel. And he goes before God kind of in the middle of the book and goes, God, this is hard. I can't do this. Like, these people want to beat me up. They want to rip me apart. And God goes, hey, if you can't walk with men, how are you supposed to run with horses? And so we are called to be higher. We are called to love more. We are called to only care about what God cares about. So what if we said, God, show me where to change. Show me where to grow. And then just enjoyed living in communion with him. See, the church at Corinth was more concerned about what their culture had esteemed as important. I'm going to say that again. The church of Corinth was more concerned about what their culture had esteemed as important. Prominence was huge in Corinth. Prominence is still huge here. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you indeed receive it, why do you glory, as if you have not received it? You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to die. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. See, the attitude of the Corinthians was one of pride. Pride in not what was done for them, but pride in what they thought or what they had done. And so Paul shows them truthfully where true riches come from. It was purely from the work of God, a work of Christ on the cross. In verse 7, for who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you indeed did receive it, why do you glory as if you have not received it? So what do you personally own or possess, or whether that be knowledge or an object that hasn't been given to you? You know, we live in this world where, you know, like, I work hard and, you know, I have my own money and I go and I buy the thing, but ultimately, like, who gave you that job? Who gave you the ability to, like, buy? Like, it still came from someone, still came from somewhere. Even knowledge. Like, you had to go to school and you had to be taught underneath somebody. Everything's been given to you. And so do we live as if I have earned all of this, I have achieved all of this, or do we live in an attitude of gratitude? There's no such thing as a self-made man. For every Steve Jobs, there's a million Steve Wozniaks. The Corinthians were living as if what their teachers knew was what made them great. And they forgot that it was a gift. You know, I've personally seen this happen in my own life, and I've seen this happen in others. And, you know, the flesh wants to be viewed as good. You know, me in my own flesh, I want to come off better than I actually am. You know, I want people to think that I'm better. And so, you know, it starts out kind of slow. You know, maybe I get busy, or I get really busy, and I take a day off from, you know, praying or studying. And that day kind of turns into a week, and maybe it turns into a month or a couple of months. And, you know, your heart kind of just grows cold. And, you know, you don't realize it at first, but you kind of know something's off. But, you know, you still don't want to, like you still want to put on airs. You don't want people to know, like, hey, maybe something's up in my life. Like, maybe I'm angry with God for something, or, you know, something's not quite right. So instead of praying or getting closer to God, you know, by studying his word, you kind of fake it. You've been a Christian a while, and you can talk the talk, you know, and I can talk the talk like anybody else, but be careful, you know. Eternity has never been about what you know, but about who you know. So Paul goes on to say in verse 8, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. See, Paul's drawing a connection here. If holiness leads to riches, then the apostles that God chose would be ruling in riches. But that's not the case. In fact, Paul has found just the opposite. That the apostles have been chosen to be spectacles, fools in front of everyone. And he's showing what true holiness looks like. He's showing what a religious, sinful life looks like in contrast to a holy, devoted life. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service. So here Paul is showing how the apostles are actually living as he compares his life with the lives of those who claimed greater holiness. In verse 10, we, being the apostles, are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, right now as I'm writing this, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. You're depending on what translation you have, the New King James says the offscouring of all things. But the literal phrase can be translated as like the dirt cast off. Or if you step in mud and you look at it and you scrape it against. Like Paul is describing himself as the mud scraped off a boot. He's like, that's what this life looks like. You're claiming that, you know, it's this holy kind of pompous life where you're kind of floating through and everyone goes, oh my gosh, how holy are you? Oh, you're rich, you're blessed. And Paul's like, man, we're getting beat up out here. See, Paul's making a distinction here that if you desire to be the greatest, you must be the least. Desire to live humbly in your life. You know, this portion of scripture comes flying in the face of prosperity gospel or even like the fivefold theology. Like, do you desire to be great in the kingdom of God? It does not look like being great in the world. It doesn't look like 10 million followers on YouTube or a book deal. It doesn't look like a TED talk where everyone's coming to hear the wise words being said. It looks like visiting the sick and then getting sick because of it. It looks like not getting invited to things because you've changed. It looks like surrendering your whole life so that maybe just one person can be saved. Every single apostle was really terribly treated. In fact, all of them were martyred except for one. And history or church history says that one was boiled in oil and then died. And kind of as I was studying for this message, I came across a firsthand account of James, the brother of Jesus. And so as I was studying for this message, I was reading a bit of church history, trying to understand kind of the context in which 1 Corinthians was written. And I came across like a testimony of James, the brother of Jesus. And I just kind of wanted to read it. "He alone was permitted to enter into the holy place, for his garments were not of wool, but of linen." This is kind of a firsthand account. So anyway, "he used to enter the sanctuary alone and was often found on his knees, beseeching forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's from his continually bending them in worship of God and beseeching forgiveness for the people. Because of his unsurpassable righteousness, he was called the righteous. So the scribes and the Pharisees made James stand in the sanctuary and shouted at him, 'Righteous one, whose word are we all obliged to accept? The people are going astray after Jesus who was crucified, so tell us what it's meant by the door of Jesus.' He replied as loudly as he could, 'Why do you question me about the Son of Man? I tell you, he's sitting at heaven at the right hand of great power, and he will come on clouds of heaven.' Many were convinced and gloried in James' testimony, crying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.' Then again, the scribes and Pharisees said to each other, 'We made a bad mistake in affording such a testimony to God. We had better go up and throw him down so that they will be frightened and not believe him.' Ho, they called out, 'Even the righteous one has gone astray,' fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, 'Let us remove the righteous one, for he is unprofitable to us. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their work.' So they went down and threw down James. Then they said to each other, 'Let's go stone James the righteous,' and began to stone him. And in spite of his fall, he was still alive. But he turned and knelt, uttering the words, 'I beseech thee, the Lord God and Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.' When they pelted him with stones, one of the priests called, 'Stop, what are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you.' Then one of them took a club, which he used to beat out the clothes, and brought it down on his head of the righteous one. Such was his martyrdom." Like, it's just wild. Like, we live in a world of prominent, like, almost celebrity pastors. We live in a world where, you know, your identity is tied into what you know. And oftentimes the world can bleed into our own theology. We ascribe greatness to great men, and then we fall, we wonder why. And, like, just reading through the testimonies, like, of James, like here's a man whose knees are calloused because he's praying so much. And he gets thrown off a cliff. He's still alive. And then he's stoned. And instead of running, cowering in fear, or attacking, he just gets on his knees like he always does and he prays. Like, oh my gosh. You know, he says, "Father, forgive them." Like, these men were so radically impacted by God. These men that saw God's face. And so, do we, like the Corinthians, do we desire prominence, or do we desire God? Are we running after God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? See, that's the goal, what I read. Like, we want to be men and women so close to God that our very actions are so loving that they defy, like, what the world even thinks is logical. Verse 14. "I don't write these things to shame you, but you, as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are still puffed up, I know, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in the word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love, in a spirit of gentleness. So there's quite a few things happening here in this passage. So let's kind of chip away at it. First of all, I love the fact that Paul clarifies. He says, you know, I'm not writing to you to shame you, but to just correct you. Like, but as my beloved children, I warn you. He knows the effects of pride, of zeal. Like, because he was a Pharisee, and because of his own personal zeal that he saw when he went out and persecuted Christians, he knew kind of what would happen. For though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, that's kind of a turn of phrase where it's just like, though you have many, like as many as you want instructors in Christ, yet you only have one father, one spiritual father that has begotten you through the gospel. So he's saying, hey, you might have a lot of good teachers, but listen to me. Listen to the one that, you know, brought you up, that showed you who the gospel was. And therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And so for this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of the ways of God as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul, being busy, sends a liaison, sends a close friend, Timothy. And he's sending him as his representative, saying, hey, check out Timothy. Look at how Timothy is interacting. Because this is the way that you're supposed to interact. And take his words as my words. And so, but he says after that, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in the word, but in power. And so as we read through this, and we see, you know, you can hear Paul, and I think he even later on says it in another one of his epistles. But like, Paul was known to be really harsh when he wrote, but then a very docile, kind of gentle guy when he actually showed up. And he's saying, hey, like, you know, don't continue on in this direction. Don't continue to be prideful and puffed up, but like, you know, listen to these words. Like, it almost reminds me of how Jesus tells the parable of the man and his servants, who, like, he gives his servants a vineyard, and he says, like, I'll come back, and he ends up sending a liaison, and nothing's done, and then he ends up sending another liaison, and they beat him up, and then they send, and then the wise master, like, sends his own son, and they kill him. Like, and so one day, like, he's going to come back. And so Paul's saying, hey, like, I will be coming back, so don't continue sinning, don't continue on. Like, pause, listen, think about it. And then he says something interesting, which says, like, if the Lord wills, let's see, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. So who's behind the words, right? What is being said here? Kind of like, is it this worldly knowledge that sounds good at front but has no lasting value? Or is it the things of God which have power? For the kingdom of God is not of word. It's not just words that sound good, but it's power that changes lives. So what do we take from all this? Personally, I was listening to a guy said that, and he was using bold words to make a point, but he said, you know, we are being brainwashed and indoctrinated by our society, which is a scary thing to say, but he's essentially saying, like, you know, what you consume, whether it be from media, whether it be from your friends, like, that's changing your mind. It's slow and it's subtle. And so, what well are we running to for water? Who are we going to for wisdom? And what are we consuming? What are we putting in our bodies? You know, I was reading this other thing, and it said that that entertainment is the devil's replacement for true joy. And I just thought that was curious. So, do we think have we been so kind of indoctrinated by the world is saying that we're satisfied, that we're full, we're full with kind of the world's like pleasures and joys, or is there something deeper that we're still learning, yearning for? And are we running to God and saying, God, just show me how I can grow. Show me where I can grow. Show me how I can serve you. You know, living for God looks so completely different than living for ourselves. Living for the adoration of others, or just living for God. Like, if God told you to give everything you put value in and just give it to him and follow him, would you do it? You know, I think of the rich young ruler who said, God, what must I do to be saved? He's like, oh, follow the law. It's like, okay, I've already done that. And he said, okay, well, sell everything you have and follow me. Have we given God everything? Are we running to God with everything that we have? Yeah. So, I mean, this is something that even as the holidays come up where like you can, you know, everyone's running around and you can be very like, at least for me, like I can be very like selfish with my time and with people. And I have to pause and think like, you know, what would God have me do during this season? Like, how can I pause and how can I just like spend time with God? So let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are ultimately. God, we thank you for these words of Paul that hit hard and they hit home. And, you know, it's, you know, made me really consider and made me really think like, where, like, what well am I drawing water from? And do I consider what I think is important, or like, do I consider what you think is important? And so I pray, God, as we go out throughout this week and as we go out through today, that God, we're reminded of what's important to you. And ultimately, God, we're reminded about how much we love you. Make us not satisfied like in this world. But let's be satisfied in you. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life